We'll now turn to our scripture reading for this morning. If you turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans and the 12th chapter. I hope to focus on the first two verses of this chapter this morning, but we'll read all of the chapter just now. Romans chapter 12. Let us hear God's word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, congregation, if you open your Bibles once again to the passage of God's word we read, Romans chapter 12. As I said earlier, we want to focus on the words that you find in verses 1 and 2. Well, congregation, in our series on discipleship, we've now looked at the terms, the cost, and the rest of true discipleship. And if you've been paying attention, then you should have begun to notice a common thread that is running throughout each of the various passages of the Bible we have looked at up until this point. And that thread is the idea of consecration. Because you see, the life of true discipleship is a life that is dedicated to God. It's a life of consecration, a life that seeks to know and do the will of God. Which is why it's been suggested that in consecration we bring the entirety of our lives to God as a blank sheet of paper with our name signed at the bottom. And confident of the love of God toward us, we invite Him to fill in all of the details as He wills. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 12, which we want to look at this morning, in which he urges every true believer to present themselves completely to God as a living sacrifice, and not to be conformed to this world and its ways of thinking and living, but to be transformed inwardly by the renewing of their minds. For you see, that is nothing less than the reasonable service which God has a right to expect from every disciple in light of what he has done for them already in his grace and in his love. But not only that, Paul is teaching us here that the consecrated life is the only doorway to a life of true joy and blessedness, because it's the only way to know and to prove by experience what is the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. And so as we look at these verses together, I want us to see three things that are said here about the consecrated life. Firstly, its requirement. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. But then secondly, we'll also look at its reasonableness. And then lastly, at its result. Well, firstly then, we'll consider the requirement of a consecrated life. And what does a consecrated life require of us? Well, Paul tells us here, it requires that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and that we're not conformed to the world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we see immediately that there is a positive as well as a negative dimension to a consecrated life. There are things we are to do as well as things we are to avoid if we would live such a life. Well, the first thing required of us then is that we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And what does that involve? Well, the first thing that should be evident is that it is something we are required to do. This is not something that God is going to do for us. For remember, as we said last time, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who voluntarily and willingly enrolls themselves in the school of Christ. To what end? That they would learn to walk as He walked. And how did Christ walk while He was here on earth? The entire life of the Lord Jesus was one of complete consecration to the will of His Father. It was a life in which He willingly, freely offered up His body to His Father as a living sacrifice, so that the will of His Father might be done on earth in and through His body. And we are called then as His disciples to follow His example. That's what is meant here. Paul is saying that our bodies are to be presented to God once and for all as a free will, a voluntary offering to Him. And that means they're to be willingly and deliberately placed at the disposal of God as something that is now consecrated or set apart entirely for His service and use. Just like the animal that was killed and put on the altar as a burnt offering to God in the Old Testament. It was deliberately separated by the priest from a common to a sacred or holy use. And moreover, it was a whole burnt offering to be consumed in its entirety on the altar to God. And that's the imagery that Paul is drawing upon here to make his point. That's why he speaks of the sacrifice we are to make as being holy and acceptable to God. Because you see, God doesn't want a partial sacrifice. The only sacrifice that is truly acceptable or well-pleasing to God is one that is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy or completely consecrated to Him. And the sacrifice Paul is describing then here, it is of a life that is utterly devoted to God. Because, my dear friend, the sacrifice that God now requires from us living in the New Testament, it doesn't consist in taking the life of an animal and putting in an altar to be offered to God, but in giving our own life up as an offering to Him. A life in which we now present our body with all of its members, with all of its functions, all that it contains, our mind, our personality, our spirit, our energies are all to Him. So that everything, absolutely everything that is done through the body, whether it involves washing the dishes, changing diapers, or working in the farm or in the office or doing your homework, it doesn't matter. It is all to be done as unto the Lord. Because you see, in practice, our desire, if we are true disciples, is now to honor God with our bodies. By what our eyes see, what our ears hear, what our tongues say, what our hands do, where our feet go. Because we're now very conscious that our bodies belong to God. And they are to be kept pure as His dwelling place, so that they can now be a vessel that is maintained for the working out of His will. And the question for all of us to ask then before God in the first place is, as we reflect on this requirement, have I presented my body to God in this way? Because you see, the tense of the verb which Paul is using here for present, it signifies a very definite act of commitment at a particular point in time. It's much like the once and for all commitment that a bride and groom make to one another on their wedding day. What is it they promise to do? To give themselves to one another. And in the same way, my friend, when we are united to Christ by faith, we become part of His bride, the church. And that means He has bound Himself to us as our bridegroom. But it also means we're now bound to Him as His bride, and we are under a solemn obligation, therefore, to give ourselves completely to Him, just as He gave Himself completely for us. But just as in marriage, as anyone here who's married knows, even though we made a once and for all time commitment to our spouse when we married them, when we uttered those words, "I do," we also know that we are called now to continually reaffirm that commitment day by day in all that we do in relation to our spouse. And that's what is also implied here by Paul in the tense of this verb to present. He's reminding us that even though we did make a once and for all commitment to God that need not be repeated, nevertheless, it may and it must be continually reaffirmed. And so the second question we need to ask ourselves as we consider this requirement? Am I continuing to present my body to God for His use in all that I do? Well, don't forget, that's what all of you here who are confessing members pledged to do when you made confession of faith. You made a very definite promise to God at some point in the past, yes. But what was it that you promised to do? Well, as I look at the questions and answers at the back of the Psalter regarding what a person says when they do confession of faith, this is what you promised, at least in part. You vowed by the grace of God at all times to conduct yourself conformably, not to the world, but to the complete doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible, and to continue steadfastly in the profession of that doctrine, and to live and die in accordance with it, and faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, to adorn your confession with good works. In other words, you were making a very definite commitment that you were willing to be consecrated or set apart to God in all that you do from that time forward. And you are now called then, you and me included, by God to live with a continual awareness of that commitment you made and to reaffirm it by your conduct in all of life, day by day. Makes me think of the little girl in a church service one Sunday. The offering plate, it was going round the congregation when it came to that little girl at the end of her row. She took that plate and she put it on the ground and she stood in it. And the usher looked at her and he said, "What are you doing?" Well, she said, "In Sunday school I learned I was supposed to give myself to God. So that's what I'm doing." Well, that's what all of us have learned. And many of us have promised to do. And make no mistake about it, God will hold us to that promise. One day we're going to answer to God for whether we made good on that promise or not. And God is now calling us, therefore, to put into practice what we have learned and promised to do. But how exactly are we to do that? Well, remember we mentioned the whole burnt offering earlier. It was placed on the altar in its entirety as a sacrifice to God. But you see, because that sacrifice was covered in blood, it'd be very slippery, and so it had to be bound to the altar by two flesh hooks, which were sunk into the flesh of that animal to keep it on the altar. Something was needed to keep it in the place where it was meant to be, the place of entire consecration. And how true that is of you and I. For as someone has said, my friend, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep wanting to crawl off the altar of service to God. And you and I, we don't want by nature to yield ourselves up completely to God in all things. And so something is needed to keep us bound to Christ and a life of consecration to God. And I believe that's what Paul is speaking about here in verse 2. We are to be bound to Christ in the first place, through the pursuit of a disciplined life of godly nonconformity to the world, or a life of holiness, a life in which we are seeking, actively seeking, to be separated from sin so that we can be brought more and more into conformity to God and His ways through an ongoing transformation of the heart and life, which is brought about how? By the renewing of our minds. And my friend, one of the tragedies of the day and age in which we live is that it is becoming increasingly mindless. People are simply amusing themselves to death, as one author has said. That's what the word amuse means. Amuse, not to think. And it seems we no longer see the importance of cultivating the life of the mind in our Christian walk. That's a mystery to me. What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. That's basic, fundamental Christianity. We love God with all of our mind. So we don't use our minds, it seems, anymore. That's a tragedy for the end for which they've been given. They're not being set apart so often for God. How many people today, they spend countless hours in mind-numbing activity, on the television or the computer, watching everything and anything, regardless of the impact it has on their spiritual life. Or they spend endless hours playing computer games or posting this or that on Facebook or some other form of social media. And hear me right. I'm not saying that the television is wrong or that we can't spend any time on Facebook or on the computer, not at all. Don't go out of here saying that I'm saying that. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we need to give serious thought to the amount of time we do spend in these things and what effect are they having on us for good or for bad. And I ask you to be honest with yourself. Is your use of these things drawing you into a closer relationship with God? Bringing you into conformity to His will in the way that you think and live? Are they subtly numbing your mind against God and undermining the work of His Spirit in your life? Because whether we like to admit it or not, input from all of these sources and many more besides has the potential to influence our minds for better or for worse. And we need to guard, therefore, against everything and anything that has the potential to corrupt our minds. For my friend, do you understand? So much of the Christian battle, it takes place between our ears. The devil is out to blind the minds of people, the Bible says, so that they don't believe and act in the gospel. Remember what the writer to the Proverbs says. As a man thinks in his heart or in his mind, so is he. Because you see, what we allow into our minds is going to shape the way that we think about life. And that in turn will shape the way that we live our lives. That's why Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Pastor Van Essen was drawing our attention to this verse last Lord's Day afternoon when he was speaking about the brewing cauldron of ideas that are in circulation in our world. And that's why, as Paul says here, we're to bring every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ and not to the world. Because you see, it's only as we do so that we can expect to be transformed inwardly through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you and I, we can't do the work, this work of transforming that is being described here. That's why this word here, it's in the passive voice in the Greek. It's not something we do, it's something that God does to us and for us. But how does He do it? Well, it's to be done by God only as we do what we are called by God to do, by bringing our minds into repeated and consistent contact with His own Word. For it's only as we saturate our minds with the Word of God by immersing ourselves in it that it will begin to permeate our thinking and work itself out in our conduct and behavior. We need to think deeply about the Word of God. Not just read our Bibles, but love our Bibles. Meditate in them day and night. And let's face it, the world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its own mold through the media and the world of advertising and a whole host of other means to get us to conform to its ways of thinking and acting. And the only way, my friend, to counteract the influence of this present evil world, it's by having our minds renewed or renovated, as the Word means, day by day as we nourish them from Scripture. Because how else are we going to learn to think biblically about all of life and bring it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Not only that, that's the only way we're going to unlearn many of the bad ways of thinking that we have maybe simply adopted from the world without even being conscious of it. We're not meant by God to go through life in a mindless way, just swept along by the tide of the world. And so I ask you, how much quality time do you spend in the Word of God? Now I realize that many of you have busy lives. Many of you are busy moms. We have one child. I know how much work that is. Some of you 5, 6. No wonder at the end of the day your brain's probably frazzled. And I get that. But in light of the limited time you may well have in a day, I ask you, what are you doing with that time? Are you spending it in the Word of God as God gives you opportunity? Or are you spending in front of the television or the computer screen or a whole host of other activities that may even be lawful but are less important? Well, all of us need to evaluate our lives in this area and take to heart how important the life of our mind is for our walk with God. And I hope to focus on this aspect of the Christian life in more detail when we spend time looking at the various spiritual disciplines we are to use so that we would be transformed inwardly. But for now, I urge you to give serious thought to what you are filling your mind with. Because, my friend, you can destroy yourself so easily if you are not careful in this area. Because what we put into our minds is what we're going to become. And if you misuse your mind, you are in danger of inviting a world of death and moral disintegration into the very fabric of your being. And it'll only work itself out in a powerless, fruitless, joyous Christian life. And Lord knows I don't want that for you. I long for every one of you, whether you realize it or not, to reach your full potential in Christ. That's what I pray to God every day. That you would be transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, that's where it must begin, the Bible says. By disciplining ourselves to spend quality time in the Word of God. Because you see, the beautiful thing is when we do so consistently and prayerfully, then we will be transformed or changed from the inside out. Because you see, it's only as the inner man is being renewed day by day through the work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God that we will become increasing like our Master, and our bodies will become vessels through which God can now work out His will in every detail of our lives. And you see, it's then that Christ will begin to be seen through all that we do, say, and think. Because you see, His will become the controlling principle of our lives. And you see, that's exactly what the devil doesn't want for your life or mine. And he will do everything in his power. Never forget the world system. Who is behind it? Who does the Bible say is behind the world system? It's the devil and the powers of darkness. And if you don't believe that, you've got a problem right there. Don't think the devil is not busy and active in the world of the media and everything else. You better believe that he is. And he'll do everything in his power and is doing everything in his power to find ways of distracting us from cultivating the life of our mind and blinding us to the things that are truly important in life. Reminds me of the wee lad who said to his dad, he said, "Daddy, is Jesus bigger than I am?" His daddy said, "Well, yes, son, I guess he is bigger than you are." And the wee lad replied, well, he said, "Well, then if Jesus is in me, he'll stick out, won't he?" His daddy said, well, yes, son, I guess he will stick out. And you see, the devil doesn't want Jesus to stick out in our lives. He doesn't want Jesus to be seen in and through our lives. He wants us to be conformed to this world to prevent our true nature, if we are a child of God, coming to the surface where it can be seen. But if we are being transformed inwardly by the renewing of our minds, then we will not be conformed to this world, and Christ will be seen in the way that we now think and act. Can't be otherwise. But remember, I said there were two flesh hooks that anchored the sacrifice of the whole burnt offering to the altar, that kept it bound in the place of entire consecration. And likewise, the Apostle Paul identifies for us two things here that are needed to keep us bound to Christ and a life of consecration to God. And we've seen, I trust, in the first place that the first is the necessity, the absolute necessity of discipline in the Christian life so that our minds can be renewed and our hearts and lives transformed. But the second thing that is needed above all else is devotion to God, a devotion which arises from an apprehension of the mercies of God as the very basis of the reasonable service we ought to give to God in offering ourselves up to Him. That's why verse 1 begins with Paul urging or beseeching the believers in Rome to meet the requirements of a consecrated life. Because he says that's the only reasonable or rational response of any saved individual in light of what God has already done for them in Christ. And that's what I want to consider in the second place as we look briefly at the reasonableness of the consecrated life. Paul is reminding us, he's saying there's nothing more reasonable or fitting for a believer to do but present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Why? Because he says consecration is rooted and grounded in the very facts of the gospel, in what God himself in his mercy and grace has done for us, in seeking us, in saving us, in securing us for himself. And my friend, when these facts are known and grasped, it ought to be our greatest joy to give our lives back to God, that life which is his in the first place. Or someone has said, consecration is nothing more than taking our hands off what already belongs to God to begin with. And my dear friend, if we are in Christ, then he has purchased us, body, soul, and spirit. And that means we now belong to him, to be used as instruments in his hand for the accomplishment of his will and purposes. And that's why we have the word therefore here in verse 1, because we're meant to take our minds back to all that has been said up until this point, where Paul has been laboring to show how God in mercy has provided us with absolutely everything necessary for our justification, our forgiveness, our acceptance with him, all things necessary for life and for godliness. But why? That he might make us his own. And in light of these things, he now says the only reasonable thing left for us to do is to now yield ourselves up completely and entirely to God. And my friend, that's what the gospel demands from you and from me. If we don't get that, I fear we haven't rightly understood the gospel. And we must never forget that the evidence that we do actually believe the facts of the gospel, which we profess with our lips, is by way of behavior and conduct that corresponds to that belief. For as Christ said, his disciples are known how? By their fruits. And what will one of those fruits be, do you think? Will it not be a life that is now yielded up in obedience to God? Because you see, we cannot divorce belief and behavior or conduct from confession. We simply can't. As we've already said, what we truly believe, it will inevitably affect how we behave. For faith and conduct, they're utterly inseparable. And Paul is making that abundantly clear here, for he grounds our devotion to God in what we believe and what we comprehend about God. And that's why I stress again the absolute necessity of immersing our minds and hearts in the glorious realities that are revealed to us in the gospel. For my dear friend, it's only as these things take hold of our minds and hearts that we will be properly motivated and animated to now live a consecrated life. Because you see, it's the gospel as we read in the opening chapter of Romans, it's the gospel itself that is the very power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. And it is the very gospel itself then that is designed by God to be the driving force of all that we do in the service of God. And if you and I are to remain yoked and bound to Christ, and we are to live a consecrated life in the service of God, a life that flows directly out of a right apprehension of the mercies of God revealed in the gospel, then these two principles we've been describing, the principle of discipline, the principle of devotion, they must be cultivated at all costs. Because you see, it's only when we do so that we can expect to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But you see, that's the blessed result of living a consecrated life, as we'll see very briefly in the last place. Because when we live a life of wholehearted discipline and devotion to God, what we discover in our experience is that the practice of doing the will of God, it's not a burden. It's not oppressive, not at all. It's what brings the greatest delight to our hearts. It's its very own reward. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 119? In the keeping of your commandments, there is great reward. God is no man's debtor. Because you see, we discover that in doing the will of God, that is our highest good. It's our highest good to be living in the very center of God's will for our lives. And God's will for our lives is that we do live an obedient life. That's the very place we were made to occupy by God in the first place. Don't you see that? And I'm not up here to try to hammer you or give you a hard time. Lord knows, all I want for myself and for every one of you is that you would know the fullness of life that Christ came to bring. But we can never occupy a life lived at the center of God's will unless we are prepared to renounce a life that is governed by our own will and the dictates and ideas of this present evil age. That's why when a young Christian woman, she said to a dear old saint who had walked with the Lord for many years, she said, I would give the world to know and enjoy your experience. That devoted old saint, she looked at her and she said, my dear, that's exactly what it cost me. I gave away the world for it. And you and I can never expect to experience how good and acceptable and perfect the will of God is if we are still immersed in the thinking and ways of the world. And a worldly Christian is a contradiction in terms. And you and I will never know God's will intimately until we learn to say no to the world and to self, and we learn to say, I will to Him in all things. Well, that is the life that Paul desired for his fellow believers in Rome. That's the life that I desire for every one of you here. A life of consecration to God. a life in which you will discover for yourself the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would take us, all that we are and all that we can be, and you would consecrate our lives to your service. We pray that you would set us free from everything that would hinder or keep us back from being all that we can be and ought to be. We pray, Lord, that we would, out of love, out of devotion to you, out of a realization of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that we would freely return to you with our bodies, our minds, our all, and that we would lay it all out on the altar before you, that you would use it in whatever way you would see fit. Help us, Lord, to be open to your will in all things, wherever it would send us, whatever sacrifices it would call us to make. We pray, Lord, that we would be willing to count the cost, to pay the price, to count nothing too great a cost or a price in light of what Jesus Christ gave and did for us on Calvary's accursed tree. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be melted by love to him, that his love would constrain us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow him through good or through evil report, to renounce the world, to do everything that we do out of zeal and love and wholehearted devotion to you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, bless this message. We pray that we wouldn't go away and ignore it, but we pray, Lord, that we would take to heart what has been said, what is in keeping with the message of these verses. We pray, Lord, that all of us would be willing at all times to review our lives, to look at our lives, to look at ourselves in the mirror of your word, to pray to you, Lord God, search me, know me, try me, show me if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Deliver us, Lord, from ourselves then. Draw us out after you, we ask. Go before us in all things in this day. Bless and keep us, we ask. Unite our hearts to fear your name and to love you in all things. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.